We've began our study in the book of Hebrews, and as I said sort of like a few weeks ago in the intro, in our first week, the book of Hebrews is just so layered. There's so many wonderful things which the author is just touching upon and highlighting, which as you begin a study within this book, it's just so many things which you could just, so many areas where you could just camp and just spend a lot of time, as opposed to sort of like progressively getting through the book. And so if you were here last week, first of all, I just want to ask you to forgive me a little bit, because I felt like I needed to actually do the chapter in one hit. And after looking back, and I still think it was a good thing to do, but there was areas where we could have camped a little bit more to get a bit more understanding. So as I'm going through this book, I'm sort of like finding a way of getting the right balance of how we approach the text. Okay, so please forgive me if it was a bit long. Some of the studies are long because there's so much here. And just to let you know, within just studying the scriptures this week, I found that I've had to cut the message sort of like in half, maybe in three, just to sort of like communicate, what I believe the Lord is saying to us. But I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that if you read the epistle to the Hebrews, you can probably sit down in one sitting and read it just under an hour. And so we're going to take like 6 months to get through something you could read within an hour. And so as I was approaching chapter 3, I got to a place where I was like, well, the author has these thoughts which he's been communicating since he's opened up the book, yeah? And the thoughts is like a continuous thought, and it's layered, because he sort of like starts saying something and then he touches into another area, carries on saying what he was saying, and then he comes back to what he said sort of like initially, and it's like a two-in and a throw-in, and it's like, if you don't read it continuously, you can kind of like miss the thought of where he's going. Does that make sense? And so I don't know if anyone has taken the time to actually, you know, read, say, half the book, the first 4 or 5 chapters, just to get the thought process of where the author is sort of like going and why he's actually making the arguments he's making. But I say all that just to say that today what I would like to do once we get there is maybe read chapter 3 and chapter 4 just in its entirety, just to get the thought, and then come back and start unpacking what the section which we're going to deal with today. Does that make sense? Yeah. Right. So what have we learned so far? Just a small recap. We've learned so far that the book of Hebrews is basically about the supremacy of Christ, of Christ Jesus. And the key words we're going to look for out is that Christ is better. Better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than anything you can think of. He's better, okay? And the first 3 verses basically encapsulates everything in a nutshell. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of how many things? All things. Through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So this whole epistle is about the supremacy of Christ and what Christ has done for us. And so as we look at this, we can say, whatever I'm going through now, whatever I have now, Christ is better than that. And it's addressed to Hebrew believers, second generation Hebrew believers, who are suffering persecution, who are going through difficulty. And so the author writes this epistle to say, look, you may want to go back to Judaism. In our sense, you may feel like going back to the world. But you know what? What you have now in Christ Jesus is far better than Judaism. It's far better than what you thought you had or think you may gain in the world. Amen? So Jesus, the God-man, is superior to the prophets. He's superior to any angel or celestial being. And as I said, last week, we considered that after receiving this information and seeing what Christ has done for us, what should be the response of the hearer? What should be the response of the hearer? And so there's three ways we could respond to all this information. One way is to receive it and say, do you know what? Jesus is Lord. It's the best thing I've ever heard. Now I'm going to live my life for Christ. And so we start the walk of faith. Another way of receiving it, and which some of them did, and so the author presents this argument to them, is that you can receive it mentally, have a mental assent and say, do you know what? That's true. But never do anything about it. And carry on living your life the way that you have lived it before. Or you can receive the information and say, do you know what? Thanks, but no thanks. I'm happy doing my own thing. Okay? So there's a challenge. He challenges the hearer to respond to the message. And so within the response, we have to understand that our Heavenly Father is a gentleman. And so if you respond by saying, yes, thank you, it's the best message I've ever heard, I'm going to live my life for Christ, praise the Lord, he backs you in it. If you hear it and you have a mental assent, it's like, well, he doesn't back you in it, but it's like, I respect your decision. You're going to have to give an account for that, but I respect your decision. And if you totally reject the message, again, our Heavenly Father says, I respect your decision, I've given you choice, I presented before you my son, you said later on, don't want it. I respect that decision as well. Again, there's consequences to everything, right? Right, so he respects the decision. But as I said, we know there's only one choice which is going to get you through the pearly gates. Pearly gates is a biblical reference, right? But not in the sense that we believe it, right? Because there are pearly gates in Book of Revelation. Amen? I love it, Mr. Sides. So, the author tells us that once an individual has heard the message of the gospel, they are basically responsible and accountable for what they know. And so he said, and we looked at it last week, he said, be careful not to neglect such a great salvation. Be careful not to neglect such a great salvation and end up out of right relationship with the Godhead. And so, as I said, to the first-hand hearers of this message, this would have been challenging because, as I said before, they were facing persecution. They were facing trials. So, not like us today, if we get a parking ticket, oh, I'm going for a trial. You know, if something minor happens like that, we can't get our favorite bread in Sainsbury's, oh, I'm going for a trial. You know, no, they were actually going through difficulty and through trials. And so this would have been, you know, challenging for them. And it would have been easy for them just to say, do you know what, because of what I'm going through, forget about all this Jesus stuff. Let me just go back to ceremony. Let me go back to belief in, you know, to the synagogue and into community and everything. And it would have been easy for them to do that. And as I said before, sometimes when we walk through our Christian walk, it gets difficult. You know, sometimes we think, why are we doing this? And sometimes looking back to the world and thinking, you know, what I used to do before seems a lot more favorable right now. And so there's a warning here to say, do you know what? Don't think that way. Don't think that way. Don't, to the Jews, don't go back to Judaism. To us, do not go back into the world. And so he presents these arguments. And now, in chapter 3, as I said, he started off by saying Jesus is better than prophets, better than the angels. Now he wants to show that Jesus is far better and far superior to Moses. And he presents Moses because Moses was the person who the Jews held in the highest esteem. So they did this because it was Moses who spoke to God face to face. And it was Moses who received the law. So the author is now going to present this premise as to how Jesus is greater and more superior than Moses. And he's going to begin with an exhortation. But as I said, I want to read the chapter, if that's okay, and chapter 4, just to get a flow. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Hebrews chapter 3. And if you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than that house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'd hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in a day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it was called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it was said, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do not enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath that I shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, thou shalt not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavenlies, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Amen? Amen. Amen. There's so much in there, isn't there? There's so much in there. But do you see how there was a flow of where the author was going? He was going back and forth, speaking about do not harden your hearts, and sort of like having Jesus as our high priest, and, you know, just holding fast our confession of faith. And so now, jumping back to chapter 3, verse 1, we see that after giving this warning, he now gives this exhortation of looking back. He says, therefore, based on all what has already been said, he calls them holy brethren. Now, he did this because he wanted these Jewish believers to embrace the fact that their position before the Father was of one of being holy. Now, I mentioned last week that as believers, we have positional truth and we have experiential truth. And so, positionally, they're holy brethren. And he wants them to know that, he wants them to embrace that, and he wants them to walk in the fact that I'm a holy brethren. Okay? But we don't always find that out to be our experience, do we? As we go through our lives from day to day, our experience isn't one of I'm holy before God. Amen? And what we need to do within our Christian walk is try to get that balance of making our experience lining up with our position. And so with our thoughts, our words and our deeds, it is just in line with how Christ would want us to think, how he'd want us to walk, how he'd want us to act. Amen? And so he calls them holy brethren because that is their positional truth. And he says that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. And this is interesting because as believers, we have to understand that we have been called with a heavenly calling. And we compare this with Israel. Israel was called with an earthly calling, but we have been called with a heavenly calling. So Israel, basically in the natural, they came out of Egypt. Egypt to us is coming out of the world. Okay, it's like they went into Canaan, but as Christians, we're going to go into glory. We have, they had an earthly tabernacle, but we know that Christ is seated in a heavenly tabernacle. And so all these types and shadows. And so they had an earthly calling, but we have a heavenly calling. And our heavenly calling ultimately will be fulfilled within what we call the eternal order. But while we are in the body, the scriptures encourages us to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling in Philippians 2. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and the scriptures encourages us that we should apprehend what Christ has apprehended us for. Does that make sense? We have a heavenly calling. Jesus has called us with a specific plan, a specific purpose in our lives. And so it's up to us within our walk with the Lord to find out what is that plan? What is that purpose? What is our heavenly calling? And so for many of us, we go for our Christian walk and it's like meandering through our Christian walk because we don't necessarily find ourselves in our prayer closets, kind of like thinking, Lord, why have you called me? What is my purpose in life? You know, we kind of like have our Christian walk as an add-on. You know, we have our work, we have our families, we have our lives, and we are Christians. As opposed to, Lord, I'm your child. What do you have me to do? What have you called me for? What's that specific plan and purpose? And so, basically, the author is trying to engage with the hearers and saying, look, seek the Lord and find out exactly what your heavenly calling is. And so, the author wants to give them a nudge to do this. And so I was just thinking about this. And just thinking about what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, where he speaks about not that I have already attained in chapter 3, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me for. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press forward toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, it's that moving forward, trying to apprehend Christ. Why am I here? What do you want me to do? What is my purpose? Some of us may be stunted by our past life. You know, we may be hindered by what we may have done in the past, and we think, because I've been like that, maybe Christ can't use me in my future. But what does the Apostle Paul say here? He says, forgetting those things which are behind me. You know, whatever's behind you in your BC life, or even in your life with Christ, we know that we have forgiveness. We know that if we ask for, if it's something sinful, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So we can forget those things which are behind, and we can use that as a marker to now press forward to lay hold of what Christ has laid hold of us for. See, you all have a very unique and special thing which Christ wants you to do for him, in only the way that you can do it, in only the way that I can do it. So it's a matter of trying to hold on and apprehend what Christ has laid hold of us for. And as we do this, the author is saying, considering Jesus, you know, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So it's with full view of having Jesus in mind. Because of what Jesus has done for me and is doing for me and will do for me, what am I to do in this life? And when he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, that word consider is kataneo. And it doesn't mean just to have a brief glance. It means to actually study. It means to fully observe. It's like if you were at college and you had to write, you had to take an exam and your exam's on Jesus. Or if you're at university and you have to write a dissertation and your dissertation has to be on Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider him. And then he gives him two titles there. He says, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so, apostles in the scriptures are basically ambassadors of the gospel. And we do have apostles in the greater sense, and we have apostles in the lesser sense. Anybody know the difference? This is where you've got to work with me. Apostles in the greater sense. So apostles in the greater sense are those who basically established churches and basically spoke what we call canon of scripture. Okay? That's apostles in it. And we believe that we don't have apostles in the greater sense anymore. They're the ones who Jesus, you know, the 11, not the 12. But then the ones Jesus actually spoke to, the Apostle Paul as well, and they actually laid down what we call scripture. And then we have apostles in the lesser sense, which is an apostle who goes about establishing churches. Okay, so my pastor, Pastor Brian Broderson, he came to London many, many moons ago and set up a church. I met Tim, Sue, and a few others, and set up a church. He established a church. And that church is still now going. And so, and we have been birthed out of that church. Okay, and so apostles in the lesser sense. And so if you ever sort of like come across anyone who says they're an apostle and they're sort of like adding to scripture, I'll be very wary of that person. Okay, just to let you know. Be very, very wary. And so the author here says that consider Jesus the apostle, because he established his church. He is the apostle, okay? And the high priest. I mean, Jesus establishing his church. What did he say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so he is the apostle. And as the high priest, remember, the imagery is to go back to the Old Testament type of the high priest and their role. and basically their roll off on the Day of Atonement in particular, where they would go into the Holy of Holies, and once they went into the Holy of Holies, they would have to offer up sins for themselves and the sins for the entire nation. And so we know that Jesus did offer up sins for himself, but he went into there once for the sins of the world. Amen. And so consider him, consider the work what he had, which he done. And it speaks about the high priest, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, I've just mentioned two offices which Jesus functions in. Now, just as James mentioned earlier about if you don't believe in this stuff, let the cup pass you by. Basically, this is what the author is driving at. If you don't believe Jesus is the apostle who established his church, the church which the gates of hell, you know, he would build it and the gates of hell shall not prevail again, and you don't believe that Jesus is the high priest, then he's not the object of your confession. It's only those who can confess, that you confess him as being this person. That's what he means to you. Does he mean that to you? Amen?
Amen.
And so we confess him as the high priest, and we confess him as the apostle of God. And as the high priest, we are confessing that Jesus alone represents men to God. And we are confessing that he represents God to men. Can you see the difference there? So consider Jesus, the one who represents men to God and God to men. And it says, who was faithful to him. Can you see there's a capital H there? Who was faithful to him, the Father, who appointed him, capital H again, the Son. You see that? As Moses also was faithful in all his house, all whose house? Capital H again, right? The Father's house. And so what the author does now is that he contrasts, you know, Moses and Jesus. Jesus and Moses. He introduces the contrast of Moses here. And as I said before, because of all the prophets in Israel's history, they believe that there was none like Moses. And the author wants to show that although Moses was highly esteemed, the only similarity which Moses has with Jesus is that they were both faithful. There's no other way to really compare Moses with Jesus. For this one, capital O for one there, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he, again, Jesus, who built the house, has more honor than the house. And so, sounds cryptic, but it's a fair argument, right? The designer and the builder of a house should technically have more honor than the house, right? Yeah. Technically. So we would say, and we would agree, that the architect and the designer of the thing should get greater honor than the thing or the person who just sort of like helped to carry a few bricks or put down some sand and some metal or whatever. Do you know what I mean? So we would agree that. And so if you think about it, he's comparing Jesus and Moses. So Moses, he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Amen? But who really led the children of Israel out of Egypt? It wasn't really Moses, was it? Moses was the instrument, but it wasn't really Moses. But the way the Jews saw it was that it was Moses who led us out. You see? All right. It was Moses who gave the law, right? Well, they say Moses gave the law, but Moses didn't give the law. God gave the law to Moses to give to the people. So Moses, basically, there was one point in Israel's history where Moses, he struck the rock and water came gushing out. Remember the story?
Yeah.
Right. So did Moses do that?
Yes.
He did. But who allowed the water to come out? It wasn't Moses, was it? And so The point is that within Israel's history, over time, what they did was they esteemed Moses as being the person who actually did this. And it's like, yeah, it was God, but it was Moses. It was that type of attitude. And so, somewhere along the line, the emphasis was placed on Moses as being the great one. And just thinking about, I was thinking, we do similar things as well, don't we? So I've got some random questions. And some of you may be educated like this, you may have the answer, maybe not. But in terms of architecture, everybody knows the Houses of Parliament and Big Ben, right? Who was the architect of the Houses of Parliament? But you know it's Big Ben, right? And the Houses of Parliament. Who was the architect? Well, it's a guy called Charles Barry and Augustus Pugin. All right, next one. More up to date. I call it the Chardonnay, but the Shard. Who built the Shard? Who's the architect of the Shard?
Renzo Piano.
This is an easy one. You're going to get this one. And I'm going to say it in my best French accent I can do. The Tour de Fel. That's the Eiffel Tower. This is easy. Go on. No, you can't say it. That's right. Gustave Eiffel. Or Eiffel. How do you pronounce that, Mr. Size?
Eiffel.
Okay. Eiffel. All right. So, trick question. What about the Tabernacle of Moses? God. It was God, right? The tabernacle, because remember, God said to him, Yahweh said to Moses, make sure you make it according to the pattern. Don't go to the left. Don't go to... Moses, make sure you make it according to the pattern. And so... you see the point. We sort of like try. We put more emphasis on the thing as opposed to the architect or the designer of the thing. And just to throw it in there, all that lovely stuff, which I love as well, Apple iPads, iWatches, iPhones. You know, one of the original designers of that is the architects of that is Steve Jobs. And so. See, I know you all knew that one, didn't you? You all knew that one. But it's like we wear this stuff and it's great. And sometimes we don't go beyond that and think, do you know what? The mind behind creating that. You know, just to stick on Apple products just for a second, this is a bit of a plug, but the way now you can just kind of like put your phone over another phone. If you get a new phone, you just put it over the other phone and it syncs. Yeah. I find that fascinating. I'm sorry. That just blows me away. It just syncs. It just does this weird stuff and just syncs. I find that fascinating. And I find it even more fascinating because, you know, if you have an argument with someone to say, well, how could God become a man? Well, how could Apple sort of like sync this stuff like that? I mean, it's a terrible comparison, I know, but I find it amazing. You just put the camera over it and somehow it takes all that information off of that, syncs it with that, and you're good to go. That is amazing. It replicates the image. You see my point? It replicates the image. God wants us to be his image bearers, replicating his image. Let's make them, you know, in our image after our likeness. You see? And so that concept for people, millennials, any millennials, that concept for millennials, it's not a far-fetched thing, is it? Well, Steve Jobs can do it. Why can't God do it? So anyway, bye-bye. That's a bye-bye. So, the problem was that they elevated Moses above everything. And it's something that they wouldn't openly admit, but that's what they were doing. And they saw the law as being Moses' law, and they saw the house as being Moses' house, but it was the Father's house, and it was the Father's law. And we as individuals, we love to do that. We love to see someone who's actually gifted in a particular area, you know, and we'll start elevating them. And we start saying how wonderful they are. And it's not saying that they're not wonderful, but Romans chapter 11, verse 9 tells me that the gifts and the callings of God, do you know what? They're without repentance. If God's gifted someone, that's a God-given gift which he wants that individual to use for his glory, not for their own glory. And so it's a thin line where, you know, where you can be in a place, in a position where you could do something great, but you have to bounce that glory off yourself back onto the Lord. You see, the moon has no light of itself, really. It bounces the light off the sun. Does it still do that? It still does that, right? It's like it bounces it to say, it's not mine, it's the sun's. You know, I'm here, but I'm just reflecting that light. Boom. You see, that's how we need to be as individuals. You know, once we start elevating ourselves, thinking that we're something, that's where we miss it. We need to give it back to the Lord. So, the giftings and the callings, what we have, you know, are of God. And so we've been called with a heavenly calling. Whatever gifting that is, we need to use from the Lord. And we shouldn't get it twisted and make people think that it's us. It's all about Jesus. And so in verse 4, it carries on to say, for every house is built by someone, but he who built some things, just a few things, all things, right? But he who built all things is God. And so this references back now to John, isn't it? John chapter 1, all things were made through him, without him nothing was made that was made. It references to Colossians, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And so this is, again, it's elevating Jesus. You can try to sort of like lift up Moses, but Moses' comparison to Jesus, I'm sorry. He just doesn't compare. And Moses, verse 5, indeed was faithful in all his, the Father's house, as what? As a servant. For the testimony of those things which will be spoken of afterward. And so Moses basically is there, and his life is a picture. It's a type. It's a shadow, as what we call, pointing to something greater which will come in the future. And so Moses was pointing to, if we can call Jesus, the greater Moses. Okay? And so Moses was a faithful servant, but verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. Moses is a servant in the house, but Christ is a son over, and it's my house. It's my house. It's his house. So the author is just trying to show that Jesus built this thing. And then the lovely thing about this is that as we continue in verse 6, it says, whose house we are. How did we get in there? We got a bring in. I mean, look at that. It's talking about Moses and Jesus and what Jesus has done. And he's created all things. It's his house. He's the son over his house. Whose house we are. Doesn't that sound strange to you? And so, whatever metaphorically the house is speaking of here, house, we know now that it's the family of God, right? Made up of every believer, whether Jew, whether Gentile, of every tribe, of every tongue. It's made up of every believer who has ever lived and will ever live. That's the house now. And the house we know is a house, but the scripture calls God's family a family, calls it the bride, calls it an army, calls his body, his family, so many different things, isn't it? And in that it's saying that we're part of his house. And so if we're part of his house, that must mean that there's a oneness being spoken of. And it's just a beautiful picture which the author is just painting, saying that, you know, Christ is all these things, but he's allowed us to partake of these things as well. And then with the next sentence, it seems like we get a clause within the text, because we get that word if. And you've got to pause with that if, right? And it says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And so, if we hold fast the confidence in Christ Jesus and all that he has done for us, then it seems like we still attain salvation, right? If we do. And so the clause is, if you don't, then you won't, right? Now, the argument for this verse is this, is that if you hold fast to the end, it will prove that you have always been Christ. But if you don't hold fast to the end, then it proves that you were never Christ. That's the argument what people pose in this verse here. If you're a believer, you will hold fast to the end, no matter what you're going through. And so, it's hold fast and rejoicing of the hope firm to. And what's the hope? What's the blessed hope? Our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is that Jesus will one day return for us, right? That's what we live for. And so, holding fast to the end of our life is the proof that Jesus will return to us. And then the author gives his second warning in this book. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you would hear his voice. And so, wherever we're at today, the Holy Spirit is saying, today, if you would hear his voice. Now, the argument again is that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. And so if you're at a place where you're struggling, you're not really knowing what's going on with your relationship with Christ or anything, the author is saying, today, if you would hear his voice, you know, don't put it off till tomorrow, because no one is guaranteed tomorrow. And he goes on to say, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. And so there's an attitude which we can develop, and it's an interesting attitude, because it's something which no one needs to see. Many of us could be here today and have hard hearts, and no one will know it. We could all play the game of sort of like being nice, hallelujah, praise the Lord, how's your week been here, it's been great and everything, but inside, it's hard. Inside, we don't care. And so the warning is here, don't harden your heart, because there comes a point where you won't be able to hide it anymore. It will start outworking itself as rebellion. And so the picture now is, he gives and he tells them to think back to their forefathers who, in the wilderness, what did they do? They kept on rebelling against Yahweh. They kept on moaning and complaining and rebelling against him. And it was just an attitude of heart. It was hardness of heart. The fact that Yahweh had taken them out of slavery, out of bondage, and he had taken them as a free people into the wilderness. He provided for them. Manna from heaven, hit the rock, water coming out of the rock. You know, the scripture tells us that their clothes never wore out. And all they did was moaned and complained And they were doing this for the best part of 40 years. And it got to the point because they kept moaning and kept on complaining that God just said, you know what? I've had enough. I've had enough of this generation. And so he says, all right, cool. I'm going to send that 2 spies. We're good to go into Canaan soon. Yeah? I'm going to send that 12 spies. And so see what. So they've gone out and only 2 came back with a good report, right? The rest of them was like, we're like giant. We're like, you know, they're giants to us. We can't go into the promised land. But I'm God, and I've called you into the promised land. No, we can't do it. It's only 2 who had a good report. You remember their names? Caleb. And Joshua. And guess how many of the generation which left Egypt actually went into Canaan? 2. See, sometimes God gets to the point where he's just not messing around anymore. It's like, I've called you to holiness. I've called you to live a life in a particular way. And I'm not messing around anymore. Now, does that mean that they the ones who died in the wilderness, does that mean that they never entered into Abraham's bosom? I don't know. And the argument here is that he didn't send them back to Egypt, did he? He didn't sort of like say, all right, go back to Egypt. And then you get a chapter in the Bible which says, yes, and the descendants of the tribes of da-da-da-da-da made their way back to Egypt under Pharaoh's bondage. It doesn't say that, does it? Do you know what I mean? And so now bringing this hopefully through the cross, if that is a thing, disobedience, if you profess faith in Christ Jesus, but you live a life of disobedience, doesn't necessarily mean that you don't enter into glory. But remember in Corinthians where it talks about whatever you do should be judged and weighed, whether wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, or precious stone. Do you know what I mean? So it's not a matter necessarily of your salvation, it's a matter of your reward in the eternal order. Amen. That's another thing we could talk about. So, the author warns against the hardness of heart. And he gets them to think about what was that wilderness journey like for those people? Only 2 people made it into Canaan. Therefore, it says, I was angry with that generation and said they always go astray in their heart. You see, wherever we do wrong, it happens first in the heart. Somewhere along the line, we make decisions within the heart, and then that we just feed it and we feed it, and it becomes an action. And that's why the scripture tells us that we should guard our hearts with what? All diligence, because out of the heart flow the issues of life. Guard it with all diligence. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? So you need that surgery. You need the Lord to do that surgery in the heart so that we do not go astray in our hearts. And so he goes on to say, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so as believers today, we have to be careful that we're not guilty of going back into the world within our hearts and rebelling against God. And so we read it earlier, but I'm going to read it again. In chapter 4 it goes, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. I mean, what? How do you make the distinction between soul and spirit, Rick? I mean, anybody know about being a butcher or anything like that? I mean, joint and marrow. How do you get a knife so that you can cut between? But the word of God is able to do something which is finer than that. Precise. And it's a discerner between the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is able to do that. The word of God, whenever we're thinking something good or evil, it has something to say about it. Lord, I want to bless someone. That's a good idea. Why don't you do it this way? Lord, ah, oh man, I just feel like I need to just, I haven't got any strength, Lord. I feel I'm going to fail in this area. Do you know what? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. It speaks to the situation if we want to listen to it. But we could become hard in our hearts that we're like, do you know what? I don't want to listen to it anymore. I don't want to hear it. I want to do my thing. And the encouragement here is, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. If you don't guard your heart will lead you somewhere you really don't want to go before the living God. Amen? Mm-hmm. And so we have these warnings. And so in Colossians it speaks about whatever we do in thought, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it says giving thanks to God the Father through him. And a large part of Israel's problem was that they were ungrateful. They were unthankful to the Lord. You know, he's providing for them and everything. All they did was moaned and complained and moaned and complained. But now the encouragement is like, you know, whatever you do within your thought life, bring Jesus into it. Whatever you're sharing with someone, let your word be full of grace and seasoned with salt and bring Jesus into it. And whatever you do with a deed, don't do it so you can look good, but do it because, do you know what? Jesus just touched your heart and you want to do it with a pure heart. You want to do something because, you know what, it will bless the Lord for doing it. See, that's the attitude we should be having. So, let's guard our hearts, amen? This week, I'm sure there's going to be many opportunities where we can act in the flesh, think in the flesh, speak in the flesh, but why not just try to adopt that attitude of saying, before we answer or before we go off and do something, Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me say? You know, Lord, is my heart hard in this situation? You know, you may have a work colleague, you may have a family member, there may be someone very dear to you who you've just got hardened towards. Really hard. You know, and the scriptures, I don't know, maybe someone can tell what the scripture says. Yeah, those who are horrible and hard to you, be horrible and hard back. I mean, the scripture tells us to do the opposite, right? I'm sure Andrew spoke to us about loving our enemies. Oh, no. Loving your enemies, Lord, that I don't want to do that. Well, that's the encouragement as a Christian, right? You know, to do good to those who persecute you. It's a challenge. The Christian life is a challenge, amen? But that's where the rubber hits the road. And so let's guard our hearts with all diligence because, as I said, out of the heart flow the issues of life, amen? Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, that when we compare you to any other person who has ever lived, no one compares to you, Lord. No one can ever, you know, be held in your high esteem, Lord Jesus. And so help us, Lord, to really look at your word and apply it to our lives, Lord, but also just to be able to have a word to share to someone who doesn't have the light, who doesn't know you as Lord and the Savior. And Lord, we can sow a seed, Lord. Lord, we pray, Lord, that this week, if we've never ever thought about it and never ever done it before, that maybe we can find time to enter into our prayer closet, Lord, and say, Lord, really, what have you saved me for? What is the plan and purpose for my life? What have you really apprehended me for? And Lord, we know that it doesn't have to be some great thing. Lord, it could be something very simple, but you just want us to be faithful within whatever you've called us to do, Lord. You know, you gave Moses a specific job to do, and the testimony is that he was faithful in outworking that. Lord, you had a specific job to do as well, and you are faithful in outworking that, Lord. And so help us, Lord, to find out what you've called us for, and help us, Lord, to be faithful in outworking that as well. So we give you thanks, and Lord, we just commit the rest of this day and the rest of this week into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.